Well, I did get a text from Laurie Johnson to let us know that she got in safely, she and her crew, last evening. And as we said a while ago, they were very supportive of this meeting throughout the final service yesterday, and glad they got back home safely. This is the last night of our meeting. We got a song, The Last Mile of the Way, and that somehow that comes to my mind. I want to tell you, I really, really enjoyed being with you on several levels. Buddy and Tony have been gracious to us, hosting us. They've made us just feel at home, and we're glad to have gotten to know them better. I'm glad to have been able to work this week with Bryant. I've known him when he was up our way in Alabama, but we've not worked together in this capacity in a gospel meeting before, so that's been a treat. And to really be with all of you here at services and at meals, and thank you for your kind hospitality. And you've listened so well. It's so encouraging. I delight in studying the Word of God. I delight in teaching the Word of God. And when you're with people that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness and are saying, open the Word, show us what it says, apply it to us, that's what we want. Wow, that is, it's such a thrilling thing to me, and so I delight in that. And Linda is so supportive of my work, and I'm always glad to have her. And it's a treat to have Noel with us. Noel has been with us several other times, and we just like to do that. I don't know if you can relate to that, buddy, but the idea of taking a grandchild with you when you do something like this has a special appeal too. I'm kidding, because I can already tell how much they love their little granddaughter. But I'm just so glad in the providence of God we could be here. We've been talking about there's so many things we could have talked about during this meeting. But when you get to the scriptures about the home and the family, I mean, you're talking about things that are so basic. I mean, if we don't get that right, how can we expect anything else to be right? And so the home is so fundamental, and it's so important. And it's not just, well, yeah, that's an afterthought, and, you know, you can tend to that too. We don't want to neglect these principles that we have been talking about. But at the end of the day, as the saying goes sometimes, we are human. We are people. And we're at different levels of growth, and there are going to be problems. It's not, you know, if there will ever be problems, like you know, may or may not ever come, there will be problems. There will be things to arise within our families that we need to work out, and always with a scriptural solution. You know, this is just true of people. It's not just true of the family. When you think in terms of the church by definition is the family of God. And when I think in terms of what Jesus said. I'll tell you another series of lessons that I enjoy doing, and that is my One Another series. There's so many passages in the Scripture that talk about our reciprocal one another relationship. For example, in John 13, when Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And then he went on to say, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And so I make that point that here Jesus has said there's so many things that are important. But the way that all will know you're my disciples is if you love one another. And I sometimes make this observation. You really love your brethren in China. When you read about how they, with great persecution, how they acquire knowledge of truth, somehow get a hold of a Bible or someone that can teach them, and oftentimes they're brutally persecuted for their faith. And you hear about stories like that, and you think about your brethren in China, many thousands of miles away, and you have an emotional reaction, and you just appreciate them, and you love them. And you have brethren all over the world like that, that maybe you hear about their stories, and their conversion, and the sacrifices they're making, perhaps, that we've not had to make, And so you just admire your brethren, and you love your brethren that are several thousand miles away. It's those that are in the same congregation where you are that you have trouble working with. They're the ones you have trouble loving. They're the ones that annoy you because you live with them. See, those brethren that you admire thousands of miles away, their problems as they're trying to grow, you're not sitting down there and working through those with them. And so it's different. In the local congregation, that's where this love is tested. And I'm just using that to illustrate our individual families, but the local church is God's family. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so just all too often, for example, in Alabama, where Linda and I live, we'll hear about a church that has been started down the road from an existing church. And someone will say, now, it wasn't over doctrinal differences. I don't know how many times I've heard this. It wasn't over doctrinal differences. It was over, can you fill in the blank? It was over personalities. Well, now, what does that mean? Does that mean here are brethren that are teaching the same thing, but they just somehow can't find a way to get along with each other? I mean, what does that mean? And so often that's the case, that in a given community, that the people in the community are not saying, behold how they love one another. And the thing that should be a mark of discipleship sometimes is lacking. Again, I'm speaking now of the local family of God. And so it is when it comes to our family. These are the people that you know. These are the people that you work with in the family relationship. These are the, and you get people in the same house, you're going to bump into each other. Not only literally, but in other ways, there will be some collision. So the thing is, people that we live with, our family members, there are going to be times that we have to work through things. And that's just part of our experience as children of God. And how we handle that is very important. There's some basic passages that, to me, are foundational when we talk about the home, but you know this is not where we started. We've tried to lay a foundation and show the big picture of commitment to Christ and what is involved in being a living sacrifice. Mike, as you said a while ago, and being truly a servant, all those things. But again, there, as we said all along, there are specific passages dealing with the home. But just, again, Colossians 3:18, verse 18 first. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, these are passages that are not that difficult to understand. The hard part is implementing this. The hard part is in carrying this out. But see, when problems arise, we keep going back to these fundamental passages in God's Word. We've got our commitment to Christ. We're living sacrifices. We ask God in verse 2 of that song, make me a servant, to take all my pride. And so we do that, and then we look at what the text here says relative to the home. Look with me. Let's look again at what God says in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 22 beginning. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does his church, as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Isn't that wonderful that to talk about how the relationship of husband and wife should be, that the analogy is between Christ and the church? And he plainly says there in verse 32, I speak concerning Christ and the church. But he's using that in order to teach how husbands and wives should treat one another. And in particular, in this passage, though the wife, of course, is addressed, it seems that the emphasis here is on the care and cherishing and nourishing that the husband does of his wife, just as Christ cares for the church. He sacrificed himself for the church. He cherishes the church. And so, again, as we come back to these passages, and we don't spend our time thinking, you know what, I made a mistake, and here's this woman at the office. Now, I can talk to her about anything. And so, when you get home, you don't try to implement what this passage says. Or you think about, you know, there's that woman, that girl I went to college with, and she was pretty sweet on me. And so, as time goes on, people do things like that. They start, in their minds, thinking about somebody else and how wonderful that would be. But, you know, I really got a raw deal. I just got a raw deal in this marriage here. And so, resentment comes in. Instead of, and I'm talking about Christians as well, instead of looking at passages like this and realizing we'll give an account before God of how we have conducted ourselves in keeping with His will for the home. It's ordinarily in the routes that I make, so many people, Bob Waldron is a household word. Most people have used he and Sandra's class material. Sandra died in the month of September in the year 2011. I was in Israel at the time when she passed. But Bob and I were such good friends, I could not bear the thought of not being here for him. And so I cut the trip just a little bit short to come on back. And he has grieved so much for his loss of Sandra. They were such a team. But I'm thinking of him when I read this passage that speaks of nourishing and cherishing, uses those words there in verse 29. He told me, he said, one thing I miss is having someone to cherish. And he said, I tell men that still have their wives, cherish your wife. And he said, you cherish Linda. Of course, he knows that I do. He's the one that did our wedding ceremony and knew us some time before that even, but it's cherish your wife. And that's true. And I know I've not specifically addressed a particular problem and how to fix it. I'm just saying if you get this right, it's going to go a long way in fixing those problems when they arise. If this is absent, almost any little thing can just continue triggering sparks. And then you, instead of obeying a passage we've already mentioned, to let not the sun go down upon your wrath, what a lot of people do, they let things build up. And anytime something does come up, they bring everything up in the past that's happened. You see. And so again, that's going to complicate the thing. Well, I wanted to read Ephesians 6, just the first four verses, and then move on from there. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Again, this is the foundation from which we're working. These are passages that define what our objectives are. Remember I said last night, when it comes to obedience, and we looked at Philippians 2, which says to do all things without murmuring and disputing, I made the point that when parents give instructions, that the instructions should be complied with promptly and cheerfully. Not dragging it out, not complaining about it. And really, isn't that the way God wants us to obey? When he tells us what His will for us is, He wants us to obey promptly, and He wants us to obey cheerfully. And so we have mentioned that, and I say that again in connection with verse 1, to obey your parents and the Lord. It's not just a matter of, you know, okay, I'm going to do it, but I hate it. Now, there may be things that are not pleasant that you have to do. That's just life. But again, when it's done promptly and cheerfully, when it's done because you know this is what God wants you to do, oh, that makes such a difference. This makes such a difference when problems do arise. On the other hand, I want to talk about some of the causes of strife in the family. And if you look with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know, when Paul wrote Timothy, it's different from his other letters. There are 27 books in the New Testament. Paul wrote 13 of them. That's nearly exactly half. But this is his last letter. And in this, there's a sense of urgency. His death is imminent when he writes this. It's kind of like when you get a call that where somebody at the other end of the line says, if you want to see this person while they're still alive, you need to hurry. You better come now. And that's the tone of this letter. Timothy, give diligence to come to me quickly. I'm already being offered. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Time of my departure is at hand. So Paul knew that he was going to leave this earth, and yet he was so concerned about passing the torch to Timothy. He loved Timothy. In Philippians 2, he says, I have no one like Timothy. He referred to him as a kindred spirit. And he had been with him for so long, and they had worked together so closely. And ever since Acts 16, when Timothy joined Paul and Silas on that second journey, the rest of the book of Acts and in epistles that reference Timothy and his work, Timothy is either with Paul, or Paul has just sent him somewhere, or Timothy has just come back. I mean, it's just a constant working in the gospel relationship. So he's concerned about his young brother, his younger brother, this evangelist named Timothy, with what he's going to have to deal with. He knew that for him, his time was about up. But for Timothy, Timothy likely would have several more years of preaching the gospel. And so he says this, 2 Timothy 3:1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Look at that list. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, there's that pride we're talking about, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so he's listed, look how many things he's listed there in verses 2, 3, and 4. And of some, it's not that they're not religious. It's not that they don't attend church somewhere. They may be in some of the congregations, such as there at Ephesus, where Timothy was working. And yet Paul warns him that they have, in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. You see, some people can say, well, I know what's right. And they could even defend the truth on some points. They've got the form. But if they're filled with all the things he's mentioning here in verse 2, 3, and 4, what good is it? It's just a shell. They have the form of godliness, but they're denying the power thereof. And he says, from such turn away. Now, really, you could just do a good word study of all of this and say that any time any of this is in the home, it's going to be a problem. There in verse 4, headstrong. Now, that's just stubbornness. Have you ever met anybody that it seems the idea is, my way or the highway? You know, it's going to be my way. Well, suppose a husband has that quality. Boy, that'll make for problems. Well, suppose it's the wife. She's not going to subject herself to the husband. Suppose it's the children. They don't want their parents telling them what to do. The other guys at school, You know, they did what they want to. Why should I obey my parents? Headstrong. Haughty. You know, we use that word, similar word, pride. Sometimes, you know, language is dynamic. And I mean by that, as long as it's a living language, it changes, it accommodates, new words are formed. And we may use the word pride in a perfectly innocent way in terms of conversation where we say of it will be said of somebody, he really takes pride in his work. And we mean that as a compliment. That's a good thing. But in the Bible, this word pride, if you will take a concordance sometime, a Strong's Analytical or you know any of the good concordances, and just look up the word pride as it's used in the King James Version or the New King James for that matter as well, I've done this, and you just go through and look at every verse that has that word pride, and here's what you'll find. It is never used in the Bible in a good sense. Pride is always an evil thing. This pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is when you're haughty. It's when you vaunt yourself up against the Lord or other people. And again, in the Bible, as it's defined like that, and that is the way it's used, it's never, ever in the Old or New Testament used even one time as a good thing. And so, again, without self-control, I'm looking right in the middle of verse 3. Look at the tail end of verse 2. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. But the first part of verse 2, I want to revisit that. Men shall be lovers of themselves. And this is just as what we call selfishness. Now, I think that there is a need for us to remind ourselves that sometimes, if people are not careful, this is a trait that unwittingly can be encouraged. In other words, if you never say no to a child, if you're always catering to just whatever he wants, what kind of lessons are you teaching him? Well, just, you know, whatever you want, that's what's going to be done. Is that a realistic view of life? And so a lot of times, in all fairness, we'd have to say that parents contribute to the problem. When they cater to the child, when there's not the teaching of sharing and principles of getting along, a person could be very egocentric. You know, this whole world revolves around me. And some people think like that, you know, that they're just the most important person in the world. So all I'm saying is, as first of all, we don't want to have that attitude, firstly. But be careful that we do not help encourage that with our children. That selfishness, whoever has it, if it's I've known of men that would spend money on things, and their family would not have enough to eat. Just plain selfishness. Sometimes people get involved in gambling. I stopped at a store one time to get some oil for a vehicle that I no longer have. And a fella, I know all of you have seen this all the time. But a fellow had he was outside. I thought at first he was working on something. He was a state worker. He had a truck and his green shirt on and everything. He's scratching this card off. But I thought at first it was you know business thing. And then while I was paying, he came in and he paid $100 for another lottery card. And he stepped back out and I said, did he just give you $100 for a lottery card? And she said, yes. She said, in fact, that's the third one. So, I mean, he's just standing there. And hopefully he's got a pretty good salary. But now, here you are, a state worker. You don't make enough money. I mean, even if gambling weren't wrong. You don't make enough money just to go through it like that. And what's he going to do if he has a family when he comes home? I was with a brother up in Rhode Island, Linda, and I've been up there for a couple of meetings. And a brother was telling that hosted us. He was telling about he used to work at a store, and he said he didn't know how many times. And this again in Providence, Rhode Island, that area. He said people would come in on Friday, and he said I've seen that. And we would cash their checks at the store, and I've seen them spend the whole week's check just standing there going through lottery tickets. That's selfish. Now, apart from gambling, I mean, it may not be that. It may just be things that that a man wants for himself. I knew a fellow, he wouldn't have gambled, but he allowed his family to actually do without. And parents would have to step in, others, if they were going to have something to eat, just because he didn't look to the needs of his family. But as I say, whoever it is, and that would really, beyond this matter of selfishness, that would really, of course, also some of that we're talking about would have to do with recklessness in finances. The Bible has a lot to say about our prudent use of money. To pay what we owe. To not go in debt for things that we cannot pay. And to be a good steward of what we have. One of the leading causes of divorce is that of in the financial category, where people do not come together and agree on a reasonable budget, or one is not content to live within their... Of course, if both are not content, but sometimes if one is not content to live within their means, and so it just makes a problem. And I know that I mentioned a while ago in 2 Timothy 3 that it contains the word pride. But again, there are just a number of passages in Mark chapter 7 there. The context, every passage has a context. And in this one, Jesus is being asked, why don't your disciples eat? I mean, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? Because the idea is, as Mark explains, when they go to the market, you might have bumped into somebody that's unclean. There might have been a Gentile there. And so they had this ceremony about washing all their pots and vessels and washing their hands. And it wasn't. I mean, your hands could have been just as clean. You could have scrubbed them and even used some of this hand sanitizer and killed all the germs. But the point was they had a religious ceremony that was prescribed for the washing of hands. That's what it's talking about. And if you didn't do it in the way that the tradition of the elders prescribed, then your hands were unclean. That is, ceremonially unclean. And Jesus. Well, I can tell you, I'll try not to do that again. So, back to Jesus in Mark 7. Jesus said, it's not what goes into the man that defiles the man. Now, he's not saying, you can smoke marijuana. That's okay. He's not saying you can just, imbibe in abusing alcohol. And that's something you take in the body, and that's okay. But what he's saying is, to eat with unwashed hands, from the standpoint of the ceremonial concept that's again in that context, that's not what defiles the man. What you eat does not defile the man. It enters his stomach, it's eliminated. Jesus said this, purifying all foods. So he said in verse 20, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts. Adulteries, fornications, murders, verse 22, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, now look, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So here's a passage that is listing what does defile, and Jesus, it would be kind of like the list over there in Galatians 5 where Paul lists the works of the flesh. And remember what he says at the very end after he's named all those? Then he says, and such like. So Paul is not trying, and Jesus right here, is not trying to name everything that defiles, but he does give several examples. But for our purpose now, to include specifically in this passage, to include specifically pride in verse 22. Pride defiles a man. And you know, you can tell something. So have you ever heard the expression, you can tell a little bit about a person by the company he keeps? You ever heard that? Well, in word studies, you can tell something about a word by the company that it keeps. So here you have the word pride. Well, that's not too bad, is it? I mean, here somebody's got pride. But look at the company it keeps. Look in verse 21 where you've got adultery, fornication, murder, thefts, verse 22, covetousness, wickedness. And so it's not like, but this is just a mild thing that we're including. No, it's right alongside all these other things. You see, some sins are more overt in terms of outward impact. Some are more inward, but the effect is the same. The effect is that they all defile the man. By the way, this is why Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Some sins in particular will defile the flesh. Like Paul would say about fornication in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, every sin is outside the body, but he said fornication in a special way involves the body in sin. And you can say that about some other sins as far as defilement of the flesh. But Paul says every defilement of the flesh and spirit, sin defiles. And some are more overt, some are more inward, and not perhaps as easily seen. I mean, how do you see pride? Well, it's how it manifests itself. How do you see envy? It's how it manifests itself. But it's still in the heart. And Jesus said it defiles the man. So we must take it seriously. And this is a practical point. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is not puffed up. I don't know why it is. I don't know why this is. But for some people, they just find it hard to say, I am sorry. I was wrong. And is it pride? Is it a combination of things? I don't have all the answers, but I've known of people that they would justify it. They would get angry. They would do all manner of things. But when you try to work something out, to never say, I'm sorry. I'll tell you what. I have a lot of things I need to work on, but I do know how to apologize. There have been times with our three children that I would get down on my knees so I'd be on eye level. I'm talking about, for example, when they're that small. And to say, Daddy should not have done that. I shouldn't have said that. You saw me angry about that, right? Whatever, but I said, I am sorry. Will you forgive me? There have been times I've told Linda, lots of times. It's not like, you know, I'm proud of this. No, I wish I'd not had to have the occasion to. I regret that. But I do know when the occasion is there that I need to say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And mean it. And the same thing, by the way, I mentioned earlier with brethren. Think how many problems that would solve. When there's friction, a disruption among brethren, to just extend that right hand and say, I am sorry. I regret that. I wish this hadn't happened. I'm sorry for my part in this. Will you forgive me? To humble ourselves and just ask for forgiveness. A man that, I don't see how a man can retain the respect of his family in that leadership role if he is unwilling to apologize when need be, to make correction, to make things right. Now, when that's done, it still may, some feelings may have been hurt. It still may take some time to rebuild. But still, I do believe that respect can be maintained for a man that says, I failed in that regard. I want to do better. Will you help me? I'm sorry. I've asked God to forgive me. I'm asking you to forgive me. I'm not trying to belabor the point. I just believe the fact that very important ingredient to keep in mind in solving family problems. Because as we're doing the right thing, as things are running along smoothly, as we're all these passages we've been talking about prior in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6 and Ephesians 5, you know, then you see the home as God would have it. But when we do, well, are you at your weakest sometimes when there's just fatigue, when you are just so tired, or when you are stressed, when there's a lot on your mind, and then something happens, that's when something can maybe trigger a wrong response. But just please bear that in mind. That, selfishness, recklessness in finances, pride, refusing to apologize and ask for forgiveness, these are things that really cause a lot of family strife. Well, another thing is we need to agree as mother and dad on rules about rearing children. Now, none of us are perfect parents, but I'm talking about some things that will help us. And really, some of the things I'm talking about will help you prevent a problem, as well as we're talking about resolving problems when they arise. I've mentioned before, Linda and I have three children. But one of the things that they learned is that they could not pit one of us against the other. Now, some kids, really, they're sharp at that. I mean, they play that just real well. And well, maybe not even say, I've asked Mom, and she said no. And so you're blindsided in those kind of cases. And here again, that needs to be understood. If you've already asked Mother, and she said no, then you don't ask me. If you do, you're going to be in big trouble. That's not going to work. And so Linda and I agreed, and we just refused to be pitted one against the other. Our children need to see that there is a united front there, and it is unbreakable. Now, I may not always agree with her judgment. She may not have always agreed with my judgment. But neither one of us would undermine the other when it comes to rearing the children. That is important. And sometimes a cause of family strife is in-laws. The idea expressed in Genesis 2:24 is that a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And that, what that's saying is that there's a recognition on the part of the man that he is responsible for his own household that's separate from the home that he's leaving. And again, on the part of the wife, that, again, as we said last night, you don't quit honoring your parents, you don't quit loving them and respecting them, but this is kind of like we say each congregation is autonomous. And the same thing is true about each home, each family. Each family is a unit that is autonomous. And so when there's, and it can work either way. You could have in-laws that are trying to impose their wishes and demands on the couple, or you could have either one of them immature enough that they're all the time in an unhealthy codependency kind of thing, way, leaning on and depending upon parents. And so we need to deal with that. Vicarious dreams, just thinking in terms of longing for someone else. Please don't ever allow that to enter your mind. See, here's what sometimes people do. They say, you know what? I'm not happy, and God wants me to be happy. And so they'll somehow do all this circumventing in their mind and think that God wants them to be happy by doing something He has forbidden them to do. And that's going to be all right. It's not all right. So you stop it before you start it by not letting somebody else in your mind and in your thoughts and in your heart. That's always leading in the wrong direction. And jealousy, suspicion. Remember when we talked about Proverbs 31 that talks about the heart of her husband safely trust in her? And trust is built. Trust is earned. But if we're not working on that, you know, it can reach the point that there's nothing intended and a man just says hello to a lady. Nothing inappropriate, just how you doing? And the wife is saying, he must be interested in her. He's flirting in her. Or it could be the other way around. He could be so jealous that for her to say hi and greet someone or receive a greeting, that, you know, she must be thinking about being unfaithful to me. And so when we start that kind of jealousy and suspicion, again, that's the cause of family strife. And when we were talking about the older women teaching the younger women, we specifically then brought in this point. Of course, it applies to both men and women. Passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You don't use the sexual relationship as some kind of a weapon. You don't use it for leverage. You know, here's somebody pouting, and so, okay, someone is pouting, and so that does it. You know, no sexual relations. Or as a reward. The passages like that, and here again, when we're talking about what are the causes of divorce, alcoholism, financial recklessness, and failure to adjust sexually. Those are the three leading causes, statisticians say, of divorce. So if we see some of these problems, though, making their way into our home, what do we do? Well, let's just say somebody doesn't have that self-control, and he tends to just blast everybody out, but he'll say, well, the thing about it is, I may be angry, but I'm not angry for long. There's a biblical word for that. That's the one in Galatians 5 that says outburst of wrath. That's when there's an explosion, you get over it. But what about everything that's in your path in the meantime? Now, see, here's what you could say. Here's what some people do say. They say, well, that's just the way I am. I've heard people say, well, you know, I've just always had a hot temper. I've always had a fiery temper. Well, here's the divine answer. The reason we have the gospel is you need to change the way you are. That's what the gospel does. It takes us where we are and it changes us so that the old man is put to death. Old traits are put to death. We mortify the deeds of the flesh, but we're raised to walk in newness of life. And there's that perfect balance there in Colossians. You see this in Ephesians. You see this as well as in Romans. But this concept of put this off, put this on. Put this off. It's not just don't do this. It's put on the new man, which is according to Christ. It's growing up into all things unto Him who is head, even Christ. And so it won't work. It won't work for someone to say, that's just the way I am. Don't try to use that as a defense. Don't try to hide behind that. God is not pleased with that. And so, the thing then that wanted to mention some of the results of family strife. And obviously, it weakens the structure of the home. Now, sometimes family strife does often lead to divorce. If it doesn't lead to divorce, it diminishes the respect that one has for the other. And to me, that's always sad. You know, there is respect that comes with position. And then there is respect that grows out of relationship. And we are to honor and respect our parents. They could be for the sake of argument, they could be reprobates. But you still honor them. Why? Because they're your parents. That's the position. But you might not respect what they do. In a marriage, there should be, and in terms of the children of the parents, but there should be respect first because of position. Husbands, love your wives. The wife is to submit to the husband. Children are to obey your parents. So God said that. That's the position. Those are the roles. But just respect that grows out of appreciation. When you see your wife is really trying to be that worthy woman. When your children are listening, they're not perfect, and they have to be corrected and trained, but they're growing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. your respect grows. It's very important to me to have the respect of my wife. Not just the part by position where God says to honor, where God says to obey, to submit, but because of relationship. But what happens is, when we allow sin to enter in, when that strife enters in, I've seen this so many times, there is an erosion of the respect. They don't, husband and wife don't really respect each other, even though they might stay together. But in many cases, they don't, but sometimes they do. And sometimes if they stay together, have you seen somebody that they're just continually bickering? And I tell you what, life is too short to do that. I pray to God that He will give Linda and myself more years, if that's His will, with good health, clarity of mind, to honor Him, to serve Him, to glorify Him. We do not have time to be at odds with each other and be pulling in opposite directions. That's not right. But it grieves me when I see those that are Christians that continually are bickering, and sometimes, altogether too often, when that last child leaves home, divorce will occur. I just want to ask you the question, who wins when that happens? Who wins when there's that kind of situation? Everybody loses. I mean, somebody in the mix may say, well, I sure proved my point. You know, I really... Well, what did you prove? What did you gain? How did that help anybody, including maybe the perpetrator of more of the strife? So, but the thing that, if anything, makes it worse is that children tend to perpetuate family feuding. If a child, for example, is himself battered and abused, and he grows up, or she does, and gets married, what is the tendency that they're going to do with their children? And so often it doesn't stop. Often the cycle continues. Sometimes a person may have seen alcoholism. Someone may have seen someone beating the wife. And then when it comes time for them to marry, make the poorest choice imaginable and set themselves up for repeating the same cycle. You see, remember we talked about children are imitators. We talked about the importance of setting the right example. A boy is likely, not always, a boy is likely to grow up to be the same kind of husband as his father was. A girl tends to grow up to be the kind of mother and wife that she had as a mother. If the mother is factious, if she tends toward strife, oftentimes that will be perpetuated. It's a cycle that impacts not only the present family, but future generations as well. And another result of family strife is, it's really destructive of pure and undefiled religion. It produces hypocrisy. Now here's what I mean. Here you are on your way to services. Now you understand, I'm using the you generally, because I've not been in your car with you on the way to services. But let's just imagine for a moment. Here are brethren, a wife and a husband and kids, and they're on the way to services, and the kids are pouting, they're angry, and husband and wife, they're just going like that, and from the time they leave home till they pull up in the parking lot, and so now the dad says, all right, now everybody, let's go in and worship God. How does that family strife, how does that help when it comes to worship? I'll tell you what it does. It produces hypocrisy. And you can't fool your children. They know when you're living two kinds of lives. When it's one life presented to brethren and another life that they see at home. And remember a while ago we used 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5 to speak of those that still are religious, but because of sin in their life, they have the form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. That's what family strife does. When people continue to worship, And the point of it is, they should just quit worshiping. No, that's not it. Quit the strife. Keep worshiping. Don't stop that. But the strife. And you see, people say, well, why are we losing so many young people? And sometimes parents say, I don't know what happened. I taught them. I told them to go to church. I told them what was right. Yes, but if they saw the Lord wasn't first, and if they were bombarded with a strife in the home, they likely thought that your manner of life was not matching your speech very well. I had a history teacher one time, and I forget who he was quoting, but he was actually dealing pretty firmly with some making excuses in his class, and he said, your actions speak so loudly, I cannot hear a word you are saying. And that's the way it can be with us. If we're guilty of strife and division and not dealing with these things, and again, problems will come. That's not the question. But if we're not getting back to these passages and lining ourselves up, if we step aside either way, but we come back to truth, that's one thing. But if we don't, it's going to be disastrous. And it can answer the question of why are we losing so many young people? Well, if they've seen that in their family, if they've seen strife in the church, that can turn people away. And not only that, but when there's strife in our homes, it weakens our efforts to evangelize. It doesn't do us any good in the community when people know that the folks that attend there have strife and division and confusion in their home. We're not talking about something that doesn't matter. We're talking about something that can cause souls to be lost. So, let's conclude with some observations about solving these problems. We're not going to make light of it. And I'm not going to preach the previous six sermons. This is number 7. Am I right about that? But it does go back to some things that we have said that I'm just going to reference in the passing. And that is solving family problems. Again, it does go back to this matter of preparation. One who is very unwise at that point and enters into marriage may have many more problems than somebody who has shown wisdom will have. And really, that's why I talk about, for example, conduct during dating. To date the right kind of people. We've talked about that, haven't we? And it matters. Don't take liberties with each other before marriage. I know that's common. I know everybody does it. But we're in the world and we're not of the world. Keep yourself pure. God has every right for two people to come together on their wedding night that are both pure and have kept themselves holy and reserved for each other. That's not unreasonable. God has every right. That's what He says. And so what I'm saying is that marriage that doesn't start right is sure going to have its share of problems. I'm turning to a text over in Proverbs chapter 2. In Proverbs chapter 2, reference is made to the strange woman, to keep away from her. But it's an interesting statement that is made there in Proverbs 2 and verse 17 about her, and that is, she forsakes the companion of her youth, that's her husband, but then it says in verse 17, and forgets the covenant of her God. Now, what I'm using that verse for is to lead to this point, and that is, we need to make the Word of God the guiding principle. In other words, we need to view our marriage as having three parties. There's the husband, and there's the wife, and there's God. Because you see that from this passage, even though we're learning it from somebody that did not keep the covenant and was not faithful, but what was expected? She forsakes the companion of her youth. She was to look at her husband as the companion. She's to be a help suitable for him, and so that's out the window. But it says, and also, and forgets the covenant with her God. We don't want to forget that. We have made a covenant with God as well as with that spouse. And so, with that in mind, we are agreeing. We'll read the Word of God together. We'll seek to understand His will together, and we're going to live by the principles of the Bible. It may be necessary sometimes. And in some cases, it is necessary to say that I love you, but I intend to put the kingdom of God first in my life. Please take time for Bible reading and for prayer. Do not neglect that. Children should be taught to behave in worship. Misbehavior should not be tolerated. Now, I don't mean by that, here's an infant coming out of the hospital and he cries. Well, how is he supposed to let you know he's hungry? How can they communicate that there's a diaper that needs to be changed? But as it's age appropriate, then again, there's more and more training. Don't let it be. One time, Linda was taking a class for recertification with her education degree. And I had the kids with me, and I forget now which one of the boys it was, but probably Seth. He'd really want me to tell this, I'm sure. Anyway, one of them, it was a diaper situation, just to be candid about it. And so it wasn't any problem. You know, I just went back there to the nursery where it was appropriate to change the diaper, and then going to step back in, which I did. But in the short time that I was in there, there's this parent with a toddler, I don't know, in that 2 to 3 year old range, old enough to know and to understand and to be reasoned with. And the mother was saying, "Now, do you want me to take you back out there to the auditorium? You know, you straighten up, or I'm going to take you back out there." How topsy-turvy is that? It's like, that's going to be punishment to go back into the assembly. As children are old enough to understand, they should not want to be taken out. I remember Connie Adams talking about a fellow that was old enough to know better. He was being taken out, and he turned around facing the group as he's being taken out and said, "Y'all pray for me," because he knew what was coming. What I'm saying is, misbehavior should not be tolerated. God said of Abraham, "I know him, that he will command his family after him." We need to respect God's order in the home. It's not a joke. God doesn't want people to joke about what He has said. The wife is to be in subjection to her husband. The children are to be obedient to the parents. And somehow this completely turned around. The husband's in subjection to the wife, and the parents are being told by the children what is to be done. That's going to cause problems. But my point is, how do you solve it? Respect God's order in the home. And I did want to reserve just a moment to talk to you about the importance of the family dinner table. When Linda and I were dating, in fact, before we were dating, and I was just friends with her brother, you see my tactic, don't you? I was friends with her brother, and frequently, just about every Sunday, to be honest with you, I would go to the Creole home after services for dinner. They had a round table, a round oak table. On Sunday, it would always be a chuck roast, potatoes, vegetables, green beans, which nobody could make like Linda's mother. But after the dishes, after the dinner and after the dishes were cleared, to just sit and talk, I love that. I love that. And I don't mean there was none of that in my family. My family has some problems. And yes, it's not like we never ate together, but the kind of consistency, the kind of thing that went on there, it was so, so refreshing. And I said, "Oh, I want that." But see, what has happened is, a lot of things happen there. That's when there is opportunity for conversation, for interaction, and lessons can be learned at the dinner table by people not talking, but just listening to grown-ups talk sometimes. And it serves to bond us together, but often today, people don't eat together. And what you have is, one is mad, that should be mad, not made, but one is mad, another wants to watch something on TV, another has his computer, another has this device, another's playing a video game, and so someone may grab some food, and just like a covey of quails, just spread out. Don't let that happen. In your home, make the dinner table important. We sit together. We don't gobble our food down. We eat together. That's special. About every Sunday night, Alicia and her crew comes over. I'll tell you something Linda does with all these cell phones that are around. There are times she has a basket, and she'll say, deposit your cell phone in this basket. When you leave, it will be returned to you. You know, if you don't do that, you'll have everybody sitting around on the couch and doing like this. That's no good. And so, that dinner table. Well, let's wrap this up. Take time for each other. Sometimes we tend to go our separate ways. Listen to your children. Be there for them. Have a relationship that they know they can talk to anything. They can talk to you about anything that they need to. I was going to cite a book that I read that I really enjoyed. Something dads should teach their kids to ride, shoot straight, and tell the truth. To spend time with them. And husbands and wives need time alone. Don't get involved in so many things that the most needful get squeezed out. Well, brethren, we're concluding with where we started. Unless the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Problems will arise. But by applying biblical solutions, we can grow, we can be what God would have us be. Tonight, if you're subject in any way to the Lord's invitation, notice the movement in the song, starting with all of self and none of thee, to where at that point of none of self and all of thee, if you're in any way subject to the invitation, make your way to the front, please, as we stand and sing.
Right.